Amen. So the latter half, now we're on chapter 5 now, folks. We're going to be covering the first 19 verses of chapter 5. And what we read and what we covered in the latter half of chapter 4, just to refresh you a little bit, it dealt with, and Pastor Wright taught on it, it dealt with Jeremiah's, the anguish that he had for his people and that and the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And it was also where we see God was reflecting upon, really, to be frank, the stupidity. In fact, that's what it says in the scripture, right? The stupidity of his people to make themselves into the apostates that they had become. And really being responsible for bringing that disaster upon themselves. And so what we find now as we go into chapter 5 is Jeremiah, he's reporting on what will become of their apostasy. What's the consequence of their great sin as God acts faithfully according to his covenant promises? So let's go there and let's read just the first 13 verses starting off in Jeremiah chapter 5. It says, Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, for the justice of their God. But they all alike have broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. So what I would like to do as we go through this is go through it verse by verse, unraveling it, unpacking it, seeing what the Lord is doing here. And then in the end, let's think about some themes that we're seeing and some applications that we can take away from this. So first, what we find in verses 1 and 2, we see the Lord is speaking. Thomas, can you bring up my Bible? It's in the front row next to your mom. I don't want to have to use my computer. We see the Lord is speaking in these first two verses, and he's extending an invitation to whomever, thank you, to whomever who just to find one just and truthful person so that the Lord may relent of the pending disaster that he is going to bring upon them. Now it says bring upon her, and it's referring in the text to Jerusalem. Can you just find one person? in Jerusalem that is just and faithful is the Lord's charge. This looks back to what we see that happened in Genesis 18. If you remember where we have that scene with Abraham pleading with God to relent of the pending disaster upon Sodom. If only were found within Sodom 10 righteous persons. So it's much like that in terms of this call to go find someone that is worthy enough to be saving the city from destruction. Of course, God knows there's not going to be one of these people that are found within the walls of Jerusalem. He knows that. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, the man didn't have converts. There's just one man that followed him in the end. So the time was ripe for Israel, for Jerusalem to be receiving the punishment, the just punishment of God. But the call here that God has is, find a man who both does justice and seeks truth. Those two things. Not just a righteous man, but one who does justice and speaks truth. This fact that they couldn't do this speaks to the depravity of the nation, of the house of Judah. Of course, both houses, right? As we've been studying, the house of Israel as well. The words of the mouth, they don't always reveal so much what's in the heart, because what they have become very good at is showing somewhat of an external righteousness. But their hearts were corrupt and deceitful. The intention of their hearts were not with the will of the Lord. Because in verse 2 it says that they swear falsely. They were deceitful. This speaks to how they were violating the third commandment, that they should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Because it says, he says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And God means that he will not hold them guiltless. So they were guilty of breaking the third commandment. They've taken the Lord's name in vain. They did not fear God. Our Baptist catechism, or Keach's catechism, as you sometimes refer to, question number 60 says, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer that's given is that the third commandment requires holy and reverent uses of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. Okay? Very simply, this means that God's name is to be feared wherever it is found, wherever he has placed his name. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verses 58 and 59, it says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. They were the people of Judah due for God's judgment. God was just in bringing judgment to them, for they had broken the covenant with him. Moving on in our text in verses 3 through 6, here we find it's Jeremiah speaking, okay? It's Jeremiah speaking. His people are wretched. They have fallen away from the Lord and his precepts and his commands. It says and speaks in these verses about how stubborn they were. Stubborn to repent of their sin. There they have chosen, rather, to be ignorant of things. They chose to be ignorant of the law and those covenant requirements that are spelled out in the law. And then there are those that speaks that who know these things, but yet they break away. They break the yoke and burst the bonds, the text reads. And for all of this, disaster will overwhelm them. Disaster will come over them and overwhelm them. Now, if looking more closely at verse 3, you know, despite the fatherly chastisement that they had received, and that God has inflicted upon them, as a good father does when children go astray, they had become at a point where they were unable to blush and be ashamed of their sin. Again, remember, Jeremiah's been talking about how they had thought, you know, God doesn't care. He's not paying attention to this. This is obviously something that's not important to him. Well, they perceived God's patience as weakness. That's a presumptuous sin. It says in the text that they had made their faces harder than rock, that they refused. Really, they overtly disobeyed and disbelieved. They chose not to believe. They actively disbelieved. And so they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn away. You know, this is, you know, I was thinking about this, and it's unlike what we saw with Pharaoh, where God had hardened his heart according to his will and his plans, where we see the people here of Israel, where they have done their own hardening. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we see we see a type of people being described. First, the first type of people in Jerusalem, we see in verse 4, is that these are only the poor. The poor type. They have no sense, Jeremiah says. This is contrasted with the second type of people that we see in verse 5, the great, as the text describes them. Great knowledge. Well, these poor, this is speaking more than anything to them being poor in knowledge. Not just poor in terms of monetary value. They were poor in knowledge. They had no knowledge of the justice of God. It was to each his own. As long as they could pursue their gods vainfully and lustfully, they had no care for justice and seeing it sought through. You know, justice is a key theme in Scripture. It stands out in Scripture. You know, why? Why would justice be such a key theme? Why is it so important to God that these people have a knowledge of justice? Well, why is that so important for us? You know, it's because the entire redemptive story throughout Scripture is about how God can be both just and merciful in through his Son to save us. Justice is required. God is a just God. We must know what justice is. And then that is in contrast with the great in verse 5 who have this knowledge. They know better, in other words. But they don't care. They do not care. Again, these are the ones that are thinking mostly that clearly God doesn't care either. Now, their sin, you could argue, is more easily called a sin of apostasy, turning away from God. They know better. Surely all of Israel is guilty of this as a nation. But these leaders, these great people, many of them priests, right, who should be teaching, you know, they don't care, even though they know better. They went from just being unwilling to becoming rebelling against God. That's how they had declined in their sin. They became rebels. That's what happens with sin. It progresses. It progresses. And there is no excuse at all for these people. Now, both of these types of people, the poor and the great, they kind of give us a picture to understand that Josiah's reforms that he did, you know, tearing down the high places, you know, finding the law and seeing that it's being read, the reforms that he enacted wasn't changing the hearts of the people. They were, as we find in the Gospels said, they were whitewashed tombs. Nice, clean on the outside, but like that cup, dirty on the inside. Their hearts hadn't changed. They were truly legalists in many ways. There is a great, great danger, church, in legalism. Now, we've covered that in many different ways and studies. You know, what are some dangers of legalism that come to mind? What do y'all, what comes to mind with, from y'all, some dangers of legalism? Self-righteousness. Okay, which eventually leads to not caring about what God thinks, because you've become that this idea of self-sufficiency. What else? Twisted view of God's character, and you said his grace, right? Yeah. Indeed, that's at the heart of the matter. It confuses works with grace, and it doesn't take into account that if it weren't for Christ, our works are nothing. So it elevates, really, our works to a level that we say, God, we are worthy. Anything else? Right. Very good. Yes, Nikki was saying it's abusive because we are telling and showing to our fellow man that you must meet a standard that I have put up. And it's not God's gracious and merciful standard. God's standard is high, indeed. But there is grace that comes behind it and makes us, you know, through Christ and his righteousness. So yes, it's very ungracious to fellow man. Yes, Paul. All right. Very good. Along the same lines, I would argue with what Nikki's saying. And this is really eventually in that own legalist's heart. As they become overconfident, as trials and hard times come, they're going to be led to despair. And certainly the people they lead astray and think that this is how Christianity works, as an example, in terms of promoting legalism. Despair results because you don't have the grace. You're not leaning on God, knowing that he is the one who'll see you through, even our sin as we confess it to him. Very good examples. Well, in verse 6, we find in our text, it describes a bit further on about who these invaders are. Where in chapter 4, it talks about the pending invaders from the north. We get a little bit more of an understanding of who these invaders are in verse 6. The images that is given here by Jeremiah are rich. Images of beasts that he uses to describe the invaders. These are also, to be observed, a nameless invader. Why are they nameless at this point? Well, first of all, that's really not Jeremiah's point here to name someone. The point Jeremiah is making is what's coming and what's a result of their apostasy and their turning away. But besides that, if they knew very little about the Chaldeans. All they would really have known, as far as we can understand, is that visit that they made with King Hezekiah. And they were a people from a far-off place, as described in that narrative, when Hezekiah unwisely showed him all the riches of Jerusalem. So they had very little knowledge about the Chaldeans in the long run. Well, let's look at these beasts. It says, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. That's the first thing that's going to happen. A lion, depicted as being very powerful, right? Is going to strike them down to the ground. It calls us back to what was written in verse 7 of chapter 4, which I'll read real quick. It says in verse 7 of 4, chapter 4, a lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will become ruins without inhabitant. This takes power. So Jeremiah uses the lion to describe this, but he doesn't stop there. Next, he says, a wolf from the desert shall devastate them. Now, what is unique? I don't know if it's unique, but it's certainly a characteristic of wolves. How do they hunt? They hunt in packs. It is devastating for the prey of a wolf pack to be surrounded by them. Is there any hope for that prey when you have ravenous wolves packed around them? It's a very bleak hope, if any. So we see these wolves, this picture of wolves surrounding them, overwhelming its prey. Very daunting to hear that this is coming. The power of a lion, the overwhelming destruction of a wolf pack. And then lastly, it says a leopard is watching their cities. I don't know a whole lot about leopards, but I do understand that they are cunning in their hunt. They are patient in their hunt as they wait. They're deceptive. They're stealthy. Its prey just doesn't slip away. We have a picture of this leopard watching. Right? And we know later on about an attempt to leave Jerusalem through the back gate, if it were, and it doesn't turn out well. We'll come to that eventually. So its prey just doesn't slip away in this image. Now, this is all happening. This is all happening because it says their sins are many, their apostasies are great. Not only are they great sinners, but they are apostates. Can you think of anything worse for someone who has claimed to belong to God, for him to then call you an apostate? I can't. All right, moving on. In verses 7 through 11, here we find the Lord speaking. And here we hear of God being provoked. His wrath is being kindled to a point to where he has to punish his people. But we also find in these verses that hope remains for a remnant. God is merciful. Don't miss this, friends. Don't miss these, as I had mentioned before in an earlier lesson, judgment is a heavy theme in the book of Jeremiah. But where you see those glimpses of grace, take special note of it. And here is one. Here is one. In verse 7, God asks, how can I pardon you? How can I pardon you, Jerusalem? How can I do this? Well, the answer is he can't overlook their sin. He can't. He's a just God. He should know this. They've chosen to ignore justice, right? You know, our God is merciful. He is predisposed to forgiveness when it comes to his people. You know, the scriptures testify to this fact, that the mercy and grace he shows his people. But to them now, his patience would truly become a mockery to them. What have they done with the patience that God has shown to them? They've turned it to thinking God doesn't really care about these things. It would become a mockery if God was to continue to show them patience. They are guilty of the first commandment in this text. We can see it. Because they have begun to swear by other gods. They are now swearing by other gods. They have put other gods before their God, the one and only true God. In verse 7, it describes that how despite how God has been feeding them, caring for them, feeding them to the full, it says, what do? They act ungratefully, and they sin presumptuously. You know, in the midst of God extending great mercy to them, it says that they have trooped to the whorehouse. My Bible, the ESV version, and also the New American Standard version, says that they trooped to the houses of whores. Meaning that what it means really is that they were cutting themselves and slashing themselves, as was custom, if you recall, of Canaanite cult practices that involved sexual immorality. The NIV and the King James Version take a different take on the verb in translation. They take it as the NIV says they thronged to the whorehouses. The King James assembled to the, basically they went to the whorehouses. Either way it's translated here, what we see is a picture of them being gluttons of sexual immorality. It consumed them. And it had started to debase their minds. You've heard of the saying, you are what you eat, right? You are what you eat. Well, the same goes for really what you make of your life's pursuit. Let me explain. If you pursue godliness, and by God's grace, what should you expect to happen? You'll become more godly. As you pursue godliness and God's grace, you can become more godly. But even in our text that we've read in Jeremiah thus far, if you pursue worthlessness, what will you become? Worthless. You are what you eat. You know, yes, mankind retains dignity because of being made in the image of God. But at this point, their sin starts to characterize them. They are an adulterer. It's not like someone who committed adultery. These are adulterers. That's how you would define them. They are adulterers. They are fornicators. They are thieves, gluttons, drunkards. We've been going through in our Tuesday morning reading The Travels of True Godliness by Benjamin Keach. And he has some interesting words to describe worthless companions of a man named Poverty and a man named Youth, and his unworthy friends that are characterized by their sin are weary limbs, dim eyes, light fingers, wasteful, faint heart, carping care, a tosspot, gamester. Now, granted, we don't use a lot of these in our vernacular these days. One, please, friend. You know, they have truly become what they've eaten. They are characterized by their sin. And that's the state that Israel had come to. In verse 8, they're described as lusty stallions. Okay? Lusty stallions. They were driven by a sinful passion. They were guilty of the 10th commandment here. Covetousness for their neighbor's wife. It says they were neighing for their neighbor's wife. This describes a shameful assertiveness in their sin. They're very outgoing in it, in pursuing another man's wife. This shameful, assertive character that they developed, it led to really being self-sufficient in their own understanding of how they should live, which really led to their moral destruction. their moral disorientation, as I saw it read. They were indeed disoriented in their moral base. You know, remember how we were talking about how they were, in their worship, there was gender confusion and the fact how they were going to the Asherah and to the rock in different ways and understandings. They were disoriented. They didn't know up from down. They had become debased in their minds. They were ripe for judgment. That's how bad it had gotten there. In verse 9, God asks a rhetorical question. He said that if he should not avenge himself on a nation such as this, shouldn't he do this? In other words, now, the truth is the Lord is the only one in the right to avenge himself of being sinned against, right? Do we have that right to avenge ourselves? We do not. Now, God has called for civil authorities to be about justice in this manner, but I don't have the right to avenge myself in that way. The Lord and his word says that he is our avenger. He says that vengeance is mine. So only the Lord truly has the right to avenge himself. So, and in what we see in verse 10, we see how God very sovereignly and providentially, he uses this godless nation that we know to be the Chaldeans to punish his people for their sin. But what we also see in the midst of his judgment is this mercy, this grace, his covenantal faithfulness of God that shines through by ordering this weapon of a foreign nation to not make a full end of the people. There must be a remnant that's kept for that offspring that was promised so long ago. God uses what we know and that they will soon know. He uses the Chaldeans to prune the wild branches that he speaks of, these branches, to strip them. Now, why? Why would he do this? It says, because they are not the Lord's. Meaning, those who have become the Canaanite people that Joshua had dispossessed centuries before, they had become the very people that were kicked out so long ago. In fact, Jeremiah earlier said that they've become teachers of the wicked woman. They become experts at their sin. In verse 11, God refers again to both the houses of the commonwealth, both houses of the commonwealth of Israel, that they are both utterly treacherous to him. That is, they were adulterous, they were betrayers, they were unfaithful. That which should have brought joy to him and a delight had become now treacherous to him. Verses 12 and 13, as we wrapped up just this section of our text this morning, we find Jeremiah speaking. And here Jeremiah reports really on the lies of the false prophets and how they have tickled their ears. What I would like to do at this point is, I know that we're at the bottom of the hour. In fact, we're a little bit past, and I probably have 15 minutes left to go, and I don't have time. So I want to stop there. So we got through the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 5. Powerful stuff. It's very convicting stuff. I haven't prepared really for us to talk at this point about application and some themes, so let's go ahead and put that off, and we're out of time anyways. But I'll do a little recap next week of what we went through, and then we'll tackle the remaining verses of the first 19, and we'll talk about some themes and some points of application. All right, so let's go ahead and close now in prayer.